The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So says Richard Dawkins in his 2006 bestseller, The God Delusion. In the preface to the paperback edition of this book, he claims that this is one of the things he says as a warm-up for every crowd that he ever speaks to, and it generally gets a laugh. He goes on later in the book to refer to God as a psychotic delinquent and the monster of the Bible. And he says that those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror. Is that the case? Have we simply become desensitized to the horror of God? Is God a psychotic delinquent? Is he a monster of the Bible? What do we say about the things that we read in Scripture? There's no doubt. We find things in the Old Testament and sometimes even in the New that are quite troubling to us. If you're here as our guest and you've had these questions, as you've heard some of the accounts in Scripture, understand that we struggle with these things as well. We wrestle with God as presented in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we know that God told the Israelites when they got into the promised land, they were supposed to wipe out the people of the land, man, woman, and child. We see the details of at least three cities where that happened completely: Jericho, Ai, Hazor. But if they followed what he said in Deuteronomy 7, it happened more than just three times. When Achan sinned and stole some of the bounty of Jericho's defeat, and God judged Achan, it was not simply Achan who was executed, but his entire family. There is no doubt that the Old Testament is a bloody, bloody book. And that often, God himself is the author of that violence. And that troubles and bothers us. And so we ask, what do we do with the God of the Old Testament? What do we do? What do we say about the God of the Old Testament? For many, having been brought up in the church, these are stories they've just grown up with. And in fact, it is something that we've just kind of overlooked. It's just, it's just part of the story. But for some, it's kind of that embarrassing little secret of Christianity that we hope we can keep hidden from the seekers until they become Christians. And then we have opportunity to teach them better about these things. For others, their eyes are only really open to these kinds of things in the Old Testament when they read a statement like Dawkins, and their faith is shaken, and they begin to wonder about the God as he is presented in the Bible. And can we really have faith and service and love for such a God? And so we ask, what do we do with the God of the Old Testament? And we must take this question seriously. This is not a question to be dismissed lightly just because someone like Dawkins has asked it. We need to ask and answer this question. And we must not be satisfied with simply anything that someone would say, because there are some bad defenses. And we need to take care that we do not quickly just accept anything someone says, and we find ourselves in the shoes of Job's three friends, whom God responded to in Job 42 and verse 7, "My anger burns against you because you have not said what is right about me, as my servant Job has." Those three friends wanted to do nothing more than defend God because they felt Job was attacking him. But God says to them, "Your defense was wrong. and his anger burned against them. Certainly there is a sense in which God does not need our defense. God is God. And he does demand our service and deserves our service. But I think we do need to ask and answer this question to understand what is going on. And I'd like for us to consider some things we shouldn't say, and then talk about some things that we can say, and we can understand, and we must understand. Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, we love and praise you. We know that you are a great God, that you are a merciful benefactor, a savior, and a deliverer. At the same time, we understand that you are judge, and that vengeance is yours, and that those who hate you and turn away from you will be judged. Father, we long to be your people, and we are so thankful that you are our God. We are thankful that you have loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that your wrath that we deserve, that should be poured out on us, was poured out on him. We're thankful for that sacrifice. And because you have loved us first, we love you and lift you up and praise and honor you. We pray that we can take this message to others, that their hearts will be softened rather than being swayed by these statements by those like Dawkins and others like him, that they will know the truth that is you, surrendering their lives to you, bringing glory and honor to you. And we pray that that will begin with us, that we can have that heart sink in, that message sink into our heart, that we might shine it forth to others around us, that they might see your love. And because you have loved them first, that they will love you as well. Father, thank you. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you're here with us as a guest today, you probably received, and if you're here with us as a member, you should have received one of our programs. We're just kind of experimenting with this. Our new preacher here, Andrew Roberts, likes to hand out interactive outlines, and so that there's unity here, I'm going to be doing that too. And last week, we put both the Sunday morning and Sunday evening in there, but it just squeezed it real tight and heard a few complaints about not enough depth in there. So here's what we're going to try to do. We're just experimenting, figuring out the best way to get this, but if you received one of these programs, inside there is an interactive outline that you can follow along with. In the program is just the interactive outline for this morning's lesson. For those who return tonight, we will have copies of interactive outlines on those black tables in the back that you can pick up. Make sure you pick those up. We won't be handing them out. They'll be on those black tables when you walk in tonight. But this morning, you can follow along by opening up your program and following along with that interactive outline, filling in the blanks, taking notes. There are also some questions for further study. Those aren't for you to answer here while we're going through the sermon. Those are for you to take the sermon with you and this afternoon or tomorrow or Wednesday morning to open that up and to think through what we talk about here again this morning. Since we're talking about what's in the program, you should have also gotten a connection card. Whether you're a guest or a member, we'd love for you to fill this out. Guests, we'd appreciate if you did it so that we can let you know how much we appreciate you being here. But members also, we've got some feedback forms on the back, some next step things that you can share with the elders. Last week, the elders met, and they did, in fact, I was there with them, pray individually for every card that came in. And they continue to do that each week in their individual time. So make sure you fill that out. And at the end of our assembly, we'll be having the collection. If you're our guest, the only thing we ask you to put in there is that connection card. And so we'll make sure to drop those in when that passes by. What do we do with the God of the Old Testament? Well, what do we not do? What are some things we must not do? The very first thing that we don't do is the two different gods defense. Throughout the centuries, as folks have dealt with this issue, there are some who have suggested that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Now, I doubt that any of us would be swayed by that. Generally, those who made such a claim were in some sort of Gnosticism or mysticism. But I think it's important for us to recognize that the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament is the exact same God. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with with God, and the Word was God. The whole point between John starting his gospel with that exact same concept as Genesis begins with is to demonstrate to us that this God who is here in John is the exact same God who was there in Genesis. We are not dealing with two different gods. And so when I say, what do we do with the God of the Old Testament? I'm speaking accommodatively because, in fact, I'm just asking, what do we do with God? Knowing what we know about Him in the Old Testament. Not two different gods. And while few of us would ever be swayed by the idea of two different gods, there is a similar defense that some would fall prey to, and that is the God is different now defense. That's not the way God is now. Oh yes, we know that when we get into the Old Testament, He is mean and vindictive and vengeful, and He's just always smiting people and zapping them and sending fire down from heaven, and He wants the Israelites to wipe Him out, but that's not the way He is now. Something changed. It's almost like some of us believe that in the 400 years of silence, God got converted to Christianity, and now He used to be this mean, vicious God, but now He's different. He's loving and He's merciful. We need to understand that that simply doesn't fly. God is not different now. He is the same God of old and new. The same God who acts in the same ways and has the same plans. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. We find Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we who believe that Jesus is divine, who is God incarnate, need to understand that we do not see a change in God's behavior from old to new. We see a working out of His plan. We see a working out of His plan through Jesus Christ. But it's the same God then and as it is now, as it was in the old, as it is in the new, as it will be for all eternity. God did not get converted. God did not change. We need to simply understand His plan and His work. And we need to recognize that if we look in Scripture and we've got a different God and He's just different in the Old Testament than He is in the new, we've got a problem. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not different now. The third, and that is, well, the times were different then. Times were different then. There's no doubt that when we go back to the times of the Old Testament, the people of those lands were much more violent. There's no doubt that the people of the world 3,000 years ago were much more bloodthirsty and violent. But we need to understand that that does not impact this issue about God. We need to understand that God transcends culture. He is not defined by culture. If what we have is a God who is a violent God and a violent culture, but is a peaceful God and a peace-loving culture, we don't have a real God. We have a God that those cultures are making up. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. The scripture there says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways are above culture. God is not impacted by culture and driven by culture. He impacts culture. He drives culture. And so we cannot have a God who changes with the shifting tides of the people. We have a God who is above the people, who expresses His will to the people. And while it is certainly true that folks in the day that these things were written would not be nearly as bothered by these things as we are, we need to understand that this idea that times are changed and we've become enlightened, so now God has become enlightened, is just not true. Here's the only way that would be true. If God was a figment of our imagination and was in fact written and a fiction and described and determined and defined by the people who did the writing. That's the only way that's true. God isn't different now, and he's not different because the times are different. He's still just God. And this final one is one that is probably difficult for us to grasp, but I think we need to understand this. And this final one is a little bit odd because there's a certain amount of truth to this final one that we do need to recognize. But I think it falls short in understanding exactly what we need to grasp about God as presented in the Old Testament. And that's the He's God, He can do what He wants defense. Or we might call it the misunderstanding Job defense. He's God, He can do what He wants. Now let me begin with the fact that there is some truth to this. There is some truth to this statement. There is a sense in which we do need to recognize that He is God. He does get to do what He wants. Our job is not necessarily to figure God out. Our job is to glorify and honor and surrender to God. And we need to do that. The atheists have a problem. And this is what we need to grasp here. The atheists and Richard Dawkins and his ilk believe that as we're discussing this issue, we're talking about the existence of God. That is not true. That's not true at all. As we talk about how God is presented in the Old Testament, we're not actually making an argument for or against His existence. You see, the atheists have the idea that if God is unlikable, He must not be real. Do any of you guys know some unlikable but real people? Do any of you guys know some awful but real people? The fact is, what we need to remember as we deal with those who use this to argue against God is that God is what God is. And whether we like Him or not, whether He is like us or not, whether He is nice to us or not, does not change whether or not He really exists. This is not a question about God's existence. This is a question about the nature of the God that does exist. And how He is presented in Scripture. Now, we do have to deal with questions of consistency and understanding how all this fits together. But this question that we're dealing with today does not determine whether or not God exists. And we need to understand that when our atheist friends bring this argument to us, I think we can just tell them, look, I get it. You may not like God. I don't always like God. Now, there are things I don't understand. There are things I don't get. There are things that frustrate me. But I always come back to realizing that if God only ever does what I like and what I understand, He's probably a God I made up. So, there is a sense in which practically this argument is true. He's God and He gets to do what He wants. However, when we deal with the holiness of God, I think we need to understand that this defense does fall. Because as we talk about the nature of God as presented in the Bible, we do need to demonstrate some unity across all the pages of God's book. And I said that we might call this the misunderstanding Job defense because I think some of us will probably get to Job 38 through 42 and we see what God says to Job. As Job cries out about all these things that God has allowed to happen to him, and we see God as he comes in and says, hey Job, can you do this? Can you do that? Have you done this? Were you there when I created the world? And on the surface, it sounds like what God is saying, look, I'm God of the world. I get to do what I want. You back up and be quiet. But that's not actually what God is saying to Job. Job is not saying, I'm God, I get to do what I want. Job is saying, I'm God, you ought to trust me. When you see the power and the wisdom and the might that I have, you ought to trust me. Parents, have you ever had this discussion with your children? As they're 8 through 18, and you have to say, how old are you? 10. How old am I? Now, if this happens at your house like it happens at my house, my kids always say, old. And one of the things I have to say is, does it ever occur to you that because I have been on this world 3 times longer than you, that maybe I know some things and understand some things better? And so when I have these rules for you and when I allow these things to happen and when this takes place and that takes place, that maybe it's because I know something more than you about this?
Yes.
Sometimes we're like those kids before God. We were like that as kids. My parents had to have those conversations with me. Your parents had to have those conversations with you. What God is saying to Job is, look, I created the world. Don't you think I know how to run it? I created man. Don't you think I know how to deal with him? Have some trust. Have some trust. So, we need to understand that he is God, and our job is not necessarily to figure him out, but to surrender to him. But we do need to understand that it would be, this is a bad argument in dealing with the violence, because it would be one thing for God, who tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 to be holy as he is holy. But then he's going to say, now, by the way, I'm going to be completely different than I'm telling you to be. I'm telling you to be peaceful, I'm telling you to be loving, but I'm vicious, mean, and hateful. That just doesn't stand. God, by his very nature, is limited to what is right. And so instead of wondering how on earth could God do these things in Scripture, we need to ask, well, how is this right? Because God does what is right. So let's very quickly see if we can see some real defenses. Five keys. We're going to try to move through these quickly. So get out your pens and your interactive outlines to continue along here. And we're going to run through some five keys that we need to understand about God. The very first thing that we need to understand is God is the judge. God is the judge. Think about this. If I didn't like something you did, and I hauled you into one of these classrooms in the back hall here after this assembly, and I brought together a few of my friends, and we sat down, and we asked you a bunch of questions, and we decided that you had done wrong, and we decided to take you out to one of these trees in the back of the property and hang you, what would that be? That would be murder. But what if you were arrested by the police and taken to trial before a judge and a jury of your peers found you guilty of something deserving death under our law, and you were sentenced to death, and you were executed by the government who does not wield the sword in vain, Romans chapter 13, what would it be then? It wouldn't be murder, it would be justice. Because we understand, I don't have the authority to try you and sentence you to death, but we have a legal system that does have that authority, and that makes those things different. Because judges are given that authority. God is the judge. God has that authority. Richard Dawkins and his ilk do not like this principle, because for atheists and skeptics, the highest of life is us. Then nobody gets to be judge over us. In fact, very often, for those who actively pursue atheism, it is very much because they do not want anyone judging their actions. But what we learn from God in the Old Testament is that God is the judge. God has the authority to judge. This is why God in Romans chapter 12 can tell us to pursue peace and leave vengeance to him. Because when we go after vengeance, we are stepping outside of our authority, but God is acting within his authority. Notice in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, when God told about what was going to happen in the promised land. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And then afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does God say Israel is doing when they go into the promised land? It's not ethnic cleansing, it's God's judgment. And God has the authority to do that. I think it's interesting to point out that God did not bring this judgment upon the people in the land here in Abraham's day. Did you notice why? He said their iniquity wasn't complete. They hadn't done what made them worthy of that judgment yet. But he says when they do, and their iniquity is complete, they'll be judged. God is the judge, and he has that authority. And if we don't like that aspect of God, we're just going to struggle with God throughout the whole Bible, because that's God, Old and New Testament. He is judge. He is a merciful benefactor. He is a deliverer. He provides the sacrifice by which we can be delivered from judgment. But he is the judge, and he has that authority, though we do not. The second thing we need to understand is that sin is just that awful. The problem here is not that God didn't understand how awful his behavior in the Old Testament was. The problem is we don't understand how awful our behavior is. We think of sin as mistakes, flaws, slip-ups, rather than the God-blaspheming, dishonoring behavior that it truly is, as it distorts the image of God whose image we bear. In Ezekiel 18:20, God says, the soul who sins will die. In Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. And in Genesis 2:17, when the world began, God said to Adam, the day you eat from this tree, you'll surely die. And we think, man, isn't that harsh? Boy, that's so harsh. It's not that God is overly hard, it's that we're overly ignorant. Sin is just that bad. What do we need to learn from this? We need to learn that our sins are that bad. Isaiah 59 points out that they separate us from God. They destroy our relationship with Him. They remove that protective hand from us. That is just how awful our sins are. And our sins deserve judgment. And that's what we learn from the Old Testament. And God as He is presented in the Old Testament. The lying you've done, oh, that's not just a slip. That's not just a foible. The lusting, that's not just, oh, we're all human. We deserve judgment. Now, the reality is, the thing that is so shocking is not that God behaved this way with some people. It's that He has not behaved this way with all people. We deserve this judgment because sin is just that awful. Now, there are some, even among the atheists, who can almost wrap their minds around this whole deal of God as judge. And that sin deserves punishment and that would be fine. But then they look in the Old Testament and they see that as Israel went through the conquest, they had to kill man, woman, and child. Innocent children. Those who hadn't sinned, who hadn't reached age of accountability yet to make a decision. And we've talked in our Bible class in the morning about God's reason for Israel on that. But we can understand why that would be a problem. The thing that we need to grasp is that the real judgment is not what happens in this life. The real judgment is not what happens in this life. The real judgment is what happens after this life. You see, what happens when Israel comes into the promised land and conquers those nations and puts them to the sword is not actually the judgment. It is merely the summons to judgment. Look in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we see a vision. This is not the reality of what happened. This is a vision explaining what is going to happen. Watch what happens in Ezekiel 9. In Ezekiel 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, you shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city, and while they were striking, I was left alone. And I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? What we see here is when the destruction of Jerusalem was going to happen at the hands of Babylon, God sent his angel to place his mark on those who were his. Does this mean that those who were his did not die in the destruction of Jerusalem? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. Even Ezekiel is concerned that these are going to die also. But what it does mean is God knows those who are his. And whether they survive the physical attack on Jerusalem or not, they are God's, and in judgment will be justified by God. Notice how this connects with Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we see the angels, and God says to the angels, I want you to go through, and I want you to put a seal on the heads of those who are mine. And we find a listing of 144,000 in verses 4 through 8, that he placed the seal on their heads. But then in verse 9, we see a vast multitude that can't be numbered, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. But notice verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Check this picture. In the tribulation, some are going to have their heads sealed. And they're going to be fine. And yet here are people that were sealed, that came out of the tribulation, that judgment that God brought upon the world. They died in that tribulation, but where do they end up? Around the throne of God, because they were sealed. You see, judgment is not what happens here whether we live or die. Judgment is what happens there after death. And we need to grasp that what's happening in the promised land is not itself the judgment. It is merely the summons to judgment. And the great thing about our God, Psalm 98 and verse 9, is our God judges with righteousness and equity. He will do what is right. Now, I'm not interested in running down every rabbit hole of anticipated objection, but there is one here that I think we need to recognize. Whenever you say this to someone like Richard Dawkins or a skeptical atheist, their response is going to be, fine, then let's go kill all the babies. That way they can go to heaven and they don't have to reach the age of accountability and be worried about this. What I would like to say is, well, that's just man's wisdom. That's man's wisdom. That's not God's wisdom. That's man coming up with a plan. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that folks will reach the age of accountability and decide whether or not to follow him. His plan is not that we go round up all the people who haven't reached age of accountability and keep them from getting there. We don't have that authority. God's the one who gets to issue authority. And so it is not right for us to pursue that. But rather, as we have come to the age of accountability and decided whether or not we want to follow God, God wants that to happen for all. And that's what we are to allow to happen. Fourth, don't miss God's mercy in the Old Testament. The fact is, we see within the Old Testament, and even some cases in the New, a handful of occurrences where God's judgment is meted out in amazing and miraculous proportions. But throughout the entire history of the world, it's actually only a minor part of God's involvement in the world. And sometimes what we do is overlook the mercy and love of God demonstrated even in the Old Testament, and not just upon the people of Israel. Have you considered Jonah? When God called Jonah, look in Jonah chapter 4. When God called Jonah, Jonah ran away. He did not want to go to Nineveh. Was it because he was afraid of how Nineveh would react attacking him? No. Was it because he was afraid of rejection? No. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, listen to what Jonah says about why he ran from God. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Why did Jonah run? Because even though he was under that God of the Old Testament, what did he know about him? Even though he knew about God's judgments and God's wrath, what did he know about him? He knew that that God was a merciful and gracious God. And if he went to Nineveh and told them about their coming judgment and they decided to repent, God would forgive them and not destroy them. And you know what Jonah wanted? Jonah wanted them destroyed. That's the mercy and grace of God. Interestingly, I don't know everything that Jonah said, but I know what's recorded. I know a lot of people say that Jonah went to Nineveh and commanded that they repent. I'd love for you to find that verse for me. Because all we find in Jonah is there in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 where he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown." That's all he says. He doesn't say repent and it'll go away. He just says, "In 40 days you guys are toast." And the king and the people say, "Maybe if we repent, Jehovah will deliver us." And Jonah knew that's exactly what would happen. Why? Because God is, even in the Old Testament, a gracious and merciful God. And for those people who repent and turn to Him and follow Him, He delivers. But those who hate Him and turn from Him, He judges and destroys. And there's no other God in the world to protect from Him. Don't miss the mercy. It's the same God, old and new. And finally, we need to remember the Old Testament's purpose. Without Christ, we die. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, when you get into the Old Testament and you see this judgment that happens, and you see its harshness, and you see its thoroughness, understand the main lesson that we're supposed to get from this. This judgment is what we all deserve. Everything in that old covenant, whether the sacrifices or the laws or the feasts or the accounts of historical events, are given to us for one purpose: to point us to Jesus Christ. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He's the goal of the law. That's what it's all about, to point us to Him. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 29, it talks about how the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's all about pointing us to Jesus. Jesus explains this really in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" You know what we need to learn from God in the Old Testament? Is that without Jesus, man, woman, and child, judgment is coming. And we will all likewise perish. But Jesus, I'm smiling when I say that, not because the perishing is happy, but because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next. But Jesus, the wrath of God was poured out on Him so that we don't have to experience it. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What do we do with the God of the Old Testament? We realize that he is the God that poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of on us. And we love him for it. And we surrender to him. How are you doing at that? Will you pull out your songbooks, please? If you're going to be following along with a songbook, it's number 508, A Wonderful Savior. It will be up on the screen behind me as well, so you can follow along there instead if you'd like. What do we do with the God of the Old Testament? What do we do with the God of the New Testament? What do we do with God? We love him. We worship him. We surrender to him. Why? Because he loved us first. Because we deserved his wrath. And we deserve still his wrath. But instead of pouring that out on each and every one of us as we deserve, he poured it out on Christ. And on the third day, Christ arose. And what a wonderful Savior he is. Will you surrender this morning to our wonderful Savior? Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you surrender to him, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?